Amen. Good singing. In these days, we do need to keep our focus on Christ, Christ in us. So let us look at His Word to be reminded of that again this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30 is where we will be in our study this morning. It is here that Paul will finish his lengthy admonition on humility and selflessness, the interpersonal aspects of our life together as a church, as the people of God. And let's look at how he closes this section out, beginning at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, these have been interesting days for us all. I think of like how this year has been through something as menial and insignificant as how much sports I've been able to watch over the last 6 months. Literally, since COVID began, I haven't seen a single sporting event in its entirety. And this week was no exception. And it wasn't just because I've been politically attuned. It's not just because the urgency of everything else that seems to be going on has been crowding it out. Because frankly, I just haven't had the time to sit down and watch. I even tried to watch a game last night. I watched 3 plays, and I was too tired. I just went to bed. And it makes me wonder, like, what happened? When I was a kid, I loved sports, anything. I would be involved in it. I wanted to watch it. I wanted to play it. I mean, it was just like the highlight of life. But indeed, adult concerns in recent days have pushed some things to the periphery. But that passion, that drive, that desire to be involved in something together with others, to exert myself for the good of a team, to get a win, it's still there within me. I miss the joy and the privilege of fighting alongside other people for the end goal, a winning season, for a championship. And as I think of that, I remember and reflect upon what Paul has been saying here in Philippians 2. And although he doesn't use athletic metaphor, he seems to be the kind of guy that wants to win, that wants to compete, and wants his team to win as well. I mean, you could almost think of Paul as like a coach. The sport is gospel advance, and the team is the local church at Philippi. And he is talking them through how to all be engaged on this thing together for the ultimate win. And with that metaphor in mind, I want to ask you a question. If partnership in the gospel was the sport, and this local church was the team, would you more likely be a sub or a starter? Would you more likely be a sub or a starter? I think we all know the difference between the two. the anxiety of having to put yourself in the position of practicing, working, exerting yourself, only to ultimately, as we would say back where I'm from, ride the pine. You're just sitting there actually watching other people get in the game, and you very rarely get in. But some may know the thrill of being a starter, someone who gets in the game, is an active part of everything that's going on. Like, that is an exciting thing. And as odd as it may seem, as much as we know the reality of some people being really, really involved and some people not being as involved, Paul actually has some way that he thinks that enables everyone to get in the game. He actually intends for everyone on Team Jesus to play, to exert themselves, and to win. It would seem like a distant reality for us. Sometimes we don't feel like winners. We don't feel like we're making a contribution. We do feel like we're sitting on the bench in some ways. It's easy to think that the real players are the people that stand in front of lights and podiums, or the missionaries that are abroad, and everyone else is just kind of watching. And yet Paul, over and over and over again, will turn that mentality on its head and say, no, it isn't just the person up front. We all have a role to play. And that has been, friends, what chapter 2 of Philippians has been all about. Yes, we are advancing the gospel against opposition, but we are buying into the fact that we do this together. Everyone has something that they are contributing to this, and all should feel like they are making a contribution. And so he ends his argument, though, about our interpersonal advance of the gospel with something that seems rather out of place or informational for us, not all that helpful. It's just a story about two guys that are coming, going to go and visit the church at Philippi, and you think, what is this about? Like, who cares? Let's get on to the stuff that really matters. And yet, this does indeed really matter. Indeed, that there are on the surface, it's the stuff of life, it's logistics, it's, hey, make sure you're ready. Timothy's going to come and visit as soon as he can. And Epaphroditus, he was sick, but he's going to make his way in. But there's something that Paul bakes into this thing that reinforces everything that he's been teaching up to this point. This is not just logistics. This is actually one final lesson on the interpersonal advance of the gospel. And he happens to use two personal illustrations to advance his argument. There's something baked in. This is the stuff of the previous verses is intentionally injected into just this normal, mundane communication about people's travel plans. And it is extremely intentional. I think the text works the same way that a wise coach or parent teaches through everyday situations. Maybe you've been in that position athletically where the coach says, okay, this week so-and-so is going to start because he or she did this in practice. There's this commendation, there's a public explanation of why this person is getting called out. It's been said, for example, that letters of commendation say just as much about the commender as the commended. When someone writes a letter of commendation, they are not only showing you what is valuable in that person, but they are also showing you what they themselves value. Paul here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us insight into what God himself values in a player. He's explaining, hey, these guys are getting significant playing time, here's why. And what we're going to find is that his reasons correspond directly with everything that he said in the chapter thus far. And so we want to be on the lookout for two characteristics of commendable Christian service. Two characteristics that will be embedded in this text. Examples of this Christian service. And what this can do, friends, as we've thought through chapter 2, it can just bring a real practical conclusion to our interpersonal analysis of gospel advance. How are we doing? So what are these two commendable characteristics of exemplary servants of Christ? Well, you got two guys, and there's one thing that stands out with each one of them. And as much as I know that this gets on your nerves, it's just about time for me to do this again. I'm going to actually teach through the section of the text and not tell you what the point is. And then hopefully it will become so clear that you're just going to go right back up to the top of your notes and put it in. All right, so you're going to be listening out. What is it that sticks out about Timothy? What is it that sticks out about Epaphroditus? If that makes you feel better, you can at least do Timothy, Roman numeral 1, Epaphroditus, Roman numeral 2. But I think it'll be obvious. Let's listen in again to this description of Timothy. Notice how he starts off. He just says, basically, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Just keep in mind, when you see the word hope in your Bible, it doesn't mean like, I hope so. I hope there's a different outcome to the election. You know, like there's this like doubt, you know, that maybe something could happen. Like it is actually confident expectation. He's saying, I am pretty certain that I'm going to be able to send Timothy to you soon. Within the Lord and his kindness and the way that he works, I think that he's going to be able to join you. And here's why. Why does he want Timothy to come? Look again at verse 19. So that I too may be cheered by news of you. Man, Paul loves his teammates. I mean, like, we care about those that we love. That is why in any form of personal correspondence, like after hello, it is, how are you? Like, sometimes we care, I guess. But normally, really, like when you see somebody that you haven't seen in a long time, you're like, hey, tell me everything that's happened. I want to know what's going on. Paul's not just being polite here. He's in the middle of a letter. He's saying, like, hey, I want to hear the update on what's going on there in Philippi. And so I need somebody that actually, again, pardon the phrase, like gives a rip about you. And I think that Timothy is that kind of guy. I could count on him to be the kind of guy that will actually care what's going on in your life. He says it in verse 20 this way. You look again. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He wants a guy that is not just going to pretend to care, but somebody who actually cares. Don't you know the difference between the two? We know what how are you means as a hello, and we know what how are you means as a question. Sometimes it's like, hey, how you doing? And I don't really, I mean, well, maybe me. Maybe. You do it too. Hey, how you doing? And you move on, and you don't really care. But there are times when you say, hey, how are you? No, really. How are you? How's it going? Tell me. When you stop, when you reflect. Timothy's that kind of guy. He's more of the latter. He actually cares about other people. And so Paul says, look, I'm going to send him to you because I think he would be beneficial for me and for you. He's this kind of like selfless guy. He is passionate about others' needs. It's said that when Henrietta Mears, if you don't know her name, she's probably, if you look back on church history and the 20th century, you reflect upon this one lady who came from First Pres Hollywood back when it was a conservative church in the 40s and 50s, and she was like the architect of the Sunday school movement in the United States. Many would say, and this is arguable, that she was one of the godliest and most influential women of the 20th century. Several Christian leaders came through her Sunday school and were influenced by her. She didn't teach, she was the administrator, but she was a servant par excellence. And it was said of her that each person often had the feeling when they were interacting with her, like this, where have you been? I've been looking all over for you. That was the vibe that she gave. Where have you been? I've been looking all over for you. You know, I wonder if like that's, I think that's the kind of vibe that Timothy gave off. Like, you just knew that he like really cared. It was like he was looking for you. He wanted to know how you were doing. And this stands, by the way, in stark contrast with something else. Notice how Paul is going to like put Timothy up on this unique pedestal. He is sui generis. He is a unique, one of a kind of a guy. In contrast to everyone else, the text says it clearly. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now look at verse 21. for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Who are these people that Paul can't send to check on the Philippians because they're too self-interested? Well, generally speaking, it would just be anybody that's not in Christ, of course. I mean, he could just be speaking broadly about people who aren't in Christ, but he could also be taking a swipe at those glory hogs who were in Rome that we read about in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. But if you think about it, self-interest is definitely the default. Others' interest is not. I mean, before every person in this room was in Christ, we were seeking our own. Sin, its disease, had wired us that way. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2:1. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature destined for wrath like the rest of mankind." We just went along with our fleshly passions, and we did whatever it meant for us to gratify ourselves. I love the passage in Titus 3, verse 3, that actually clarifies this further. That Paul would ask us, like, do you remember those days when you were, and I'm quoting here, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and lusts? He says, that's what you used to be. This is what it was like to live apart from Christ. And people just naturally seek their own interest. Friends, it started at birth. You don't have to teach a child to look out for its own interests. I would have expected the mothers in the room to say amen to that. I mean, from the earliest days. That baby, I'm looking at a baby right now, that baby gives no rip for Regina. It wants food. It wants comfort. It wants safety. And then they start to get older, and they can start to verbalize things. And what is the chirp of a new child? Mine. They immediately begin to stake their own territory. They're looking out for their own interest. It is not a natural thing. The only way we can teach kids to actually be selfless is to reward them with, like, a carrot, or to discourage them with a stick. Like, no, bad, you shouldn't have done that. But it's not like they're just naturally saying, like, here, take this. It is born into us. It is inbred. We are all, like, wired this way. And then you get older, and this whole self-interest thing, it begins to grow. But it starts to look different. Some people will actually be very outward and external, but some people will still hold on to self-interest with everything within them by means of manipulation, intimidation, or negotiation. Everybody in the room has their own way of getting what they want. You know how to push for your agenda. And what Paul is saying is, hey, when you find somebody who isn't naturally oriented around their own desires, but they're naturally oriented around the desires of other people, or let me put it this way, supernaturally oriented around the desires of other people, you know at that point you've got a starter. You know at that point that this guy needs to be in the game. This is the type of mindset that Paul is uniquely calling out for the Philippians. He could have just said, hey, I'm going to send Timothy to you, just a heads up. But he specifically says, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I don't have anybody like him. He is unique, and here's what makes him unique. He is naturally oriented to others' needs. But it's not just others' needs. It is actually something even more specific than that. Paul qualifies his others' orientation with gospel interest. Continue to look at the text. He says, but you know, I mean, verse 21, for they all seek their own interest. And now notice the contrast, not those of Jesus Christ. Do you see the parallel between the interest of Jesus Christ and concern for other people? They're not two separate things. They're one and the same. Paul was saying that if you were actually looking out for others' interest in the church, you are also showing simultaneously concern for what Jesus is interested in. Just think of the analogy of a head and a body, and you'll get the picture. The head obviously concerns himself with how the body is treated. In this case, to treat the body kindly is to treat the head kindly. He is saying that, hey, this guy is all about Jesus, equal sign here, and he's all about other people. He's all about the church. There's two categories of people. There are the self-interested and the Savior-interested. And the Savior-interested happen to care about other people. That's how you know they're interested in the Savior. That's what Paul is ultimately commending. He even goes on to orient this around the gospel in verse 22, and he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. He's been tested. He's been held up as valuable. We've examined him. He's the real article. How, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. It's a great analogy. Back in the day, children did what their father did. There wasn't a career fair at 17 years old and everybody gets to go pick their own thing. You did what your dad did. If you were a farmer, you were apprenticed as a farmer. If you were a leather worker, you were apprenticed in the trade of leather. I mean, if you were a potter. I think you get the idea. You know what he's saying here? He says, you saw this kid grow up in such a way that he was my apprentice in gospel advance. Like, I'm telling you that this kind of guy, his other's orientation was gospel-informed. He was so interested in seeing the gospel advance, he served me, and it literally says, slaved me like a son. He slaved in the gospel. That's what it means to play the game. It means to look out for the highest spiritual good of other people. And that's what Timothy did. Sure. Lies the lost, but he also was concerned about the well-being of the saints who were with him. And so the text continues that I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see it will go with me. He's like, you guys have to have this guy, verse 23. Paul is basically saying here, look, I don't know how my trial is going to turn out. I want him to be able to give you news on how things are going to turn out with me, and as soon as I can let him go, I'm going to send him. And then Paul adds this note, and I trust in the Lord that shortly myself will come also. He wants to be there as well. But getting back to us, let's filter this through the lens that we've set. This kid's in the game. He gets playing time. He is somebody that Paul is holding up as an example to the rest of the team and saying, this other's interest, this glorifies God. This advances the gospel. You may find it interesting that the term self-interest is the exact same term that is used in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, let each of you not seek his own interest only, but that of others. It's an intentional appeal to what has already been stated. He's saying this isn't something like weird and out of the box. This is actually the responsibility, the orientation of every one of you. If you think, oh, that's just what the starters do, you've got the wrong mindset. This is anybody who plays in the game. If you're going to advance the gospel, there must be an other's mindset within the church. And so what does this look like? Well, ask yourself generally, just general self-assessment for a moment. What are you seeking to get when you gather with the team? When you come together at this place, like, how do you define success? What made a good Sunday for you? Do you define it in terms of self, or do you find it in terms of service to other people? That's the mindset that Paul is challenging. What are you on the lookout for? It says that he seeks these things. He's constantly seeking the interest of others. He's not seeking his own interest. What do you search for here? What do you clamor for? Paul says it would be the good of others in the gospel, fighting for their highest good. It happens when we gather. Let me ask you this. Maybe you should ask your spouse this or ask a close friend this question. Hey, what vibe do I give off when I step into a room? What vibe do I give off when I step into a room? Is it more like Henrietta Mears, you know, like, hey, where have you been? I've been looking for you. Or is it more of a, here I am, you've been looking for me? It's quite a difference. And I have to say that some of you in this room, just as a commendation, you do this so well. You wear the fragrance of Christ. I see it, like I can just tell. You're like looking for ways to serve. I heard a story this week about back in the day, 100 years ago, where people would actually send others to go pick up someone. They had a driver. This guy was coming back from the war, and so he told the driver to go pick this soldier up. And he's like, how am I going to find him? And he says, oh, you'll know, because he'll be the guy there trying to help other people. And then sure enough, the driver pulls up and sees this guy helping an old woman off the train. Like, that is the mindset that, like, Paul has in mind. Like, you should just be able to count on this player. The starters, they're going to be those people who are just constantly characterized by seeing how they can serve and accommodate and bless others. They're not looking to be blessed. They're not looking to be served. This is the mindset. It is something that happens in the gathering. I just think that this is something that I've struggled with so much, because some of us, well, let me put it this way, some of you are very well inclined toward meeting the needs of others. Some of us can be more inclined to getting our own stuff done. We can be so task-focused, so oriented on checking off whatever's on our list that we will overlook everyone around us. Some terminology that the staff has been exposed to in recent days I think is helpful here. Sometimes we're in the wrong gear at the wrong time. We're in the wrong gear at the wrong time. Sometimes we're in task mode and we need to be in relationship mode. Friends, can I just go ahead and tell you that generally speaking, anytime you're at this place, you're probably, unless you have something very specific to do, you need to be in people mode, not task mode. You should be looking out for others. Can I tell you something even I've had to do to like help myself with this? Like, I have to force myself to think, all right, am I actually stopping to talk to people? Am I actually forcing myself to stop and talk? That's why I was late today. I was like, you know what? I am not going to preach this message as a hypocrite. I will indeed engage in people around me. And you know what? We all have stuff to do. As soon as this message is over, some of you are going to think, I got to go get my kids. And we've got to beat the other church to the restaurant. You know, whatever it is, your agenda, your thing, like, you might need to slow it down and think, how could I serve someone else before I leave this place today? There's an in-the-gathering application to this. I think there's an out-of-gathering application to consider as well. And I'll say this as a pastoral note, and I'll move on. The elders in recent days have been actually asking this question as we pray through the congregation. Well, there are several things we ask and there are several things that we pray for, but one that we have really been concerned about is asking about each individual that's here. Who are they caring for spiritually, and who is caring for them? Could you answer that question right now? If you are a part of this church, if you are indeed on this team, would you be able to say, for example, just filling in the blank, someone in this church is caring for me, colon, blank, put in a name. I know they are looking out for me. And second question, would you be able to answer, this is whom I am looking out for? By the way, for those of us with large families, which is like half of you, you naturally are going to care for your own family. I naturally care for mine. So I can't say, oh, I care for Tanya here. Okay, check. Thanks. Got that one. Paul is not concerned about the family relationship in this context. He's concerned about their relationship as a local church. So when you think of that question and its answer, really, could you say, yeah, I know, I'm looking out for so-and-so. I've got their back. And I know that so-and-so is looking out for me. So what then was the commendable characteristic of Timothy? Here's where you can fill in your blank. Passion for the good of others. Timothy was passionate for the good of others. So we see that. This is commendable characteristics of Christian service. Timothy, he's passionate for the good of others. And now Paul gives us another example. This guy has a little different of a name for sure. Timothy, we can handle. Epaphroditus, I don't know anyone that's ever named their kid that. It's just a little different for sure. And the reason why it would be really strange for anyone in here to name your kid Epaphroditus is because it actually celebrates the Greek god Aphrodite, the god of sex and pleasure. So just telling you, it'd be a kind of a weird name, which gives us a little bit of insight into Epaphroditus' background. This kid didn't grow up going to the Christian school and going to youth group. I mean, he's coming from a pagan background, and yet here, clearly, he stands out as a starter on Paul's team, and Paul's going to specifically say, hey, this guy's a player, and here's why. Let's go through the text and see what he commends about Epaphroditus intentionally. Now, before we do that, actually, sorry, up here a second, don't look at your text yet. background. It'd be easy to kind of forget what's going on here. So, a little bit of history. What you have is Paul, who started this church around AD 50, and it's been about 10 years. He's had correspondence with them back and forth. There are no emails, there are no text messages or phone calls. He has to correspond with them by actually enlisting people to go and send letters back and forth. Well, in this most recent incident, the Philippians had heard from correspondents in Paul's team that he had ended up in prison on account of preaching the gospel in Rome. They wanted to find out how he was doing, because this is what they knew and what a lot of us often fail to forget, to remember about this first century context, is that in prison systems in that time, you were not guaranteed food. So, I mean, frankly, in the American prison system, it can be a comfortable existence. Not only do you get like food and drink, you get a workout room, you get cable television, you get exercise. I mean, like, it. I've never been there, but I think I know what happens. Here, you have to provide anything that you would need. And so it's the responsibility of friends or family to bring you your provisions. The church at Philippi knows this. They know that he's under house arrest. They know that he's going to be there for a long time. And so they come to his aid. They raise money. They gather supplies. And the way that this thing rolls out for them is that they pick one guy in particular that was extremely trustworthy to say, hey, you hold the money. You take it to him. You stay with him for a little while and make sure that he's okay. They commission a guy. They send him on like a short-term mission trip, if you will. And they say, hey, just make sure that he's well supplied. I don't know about you, I mean, what your history, your background is, but it is a nerve-wracking experience to travel with loads of cash. I've had to do it with stuff before where you can't get money into a certain country, and I'm telling you, there is nothing more uncomfortable than having a bag with several thousand dollars in it that you know could get lost or confiscated or whatever. And that's only on, like, in our day, like, at most, 24 hours worth of travel. In his case, it's going to take him a month at least to get to where he's going. So he takes on a pretty hard job. Epaphroditus is the representative of the Philippian church that has actually informed them of what's been going on in Philippi. He's the one that met their need. He's the guy. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see what's going on here, because Paul's going to send him back. Epaphroditus is the guy that's carrying this letter back, and you know what the church is going to be tempted to think? What are you doing back here so soon? You know, like, we told you to go and, like, meet Paul's needs for an extended period of time, and what are you doing back here? And so Paul's writing his letter of commendation to help explain why Epaphroditus is coming back earlier than the Philippians actually expected. Now we can read the text. It'll become clear. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, I want you to notice there in your text it says, I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, to you. But in the original language, it's very awkwardly constructed. Basically, it reads this way. Here's a literal interpretation. I have considered it necessary, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, to send to you. What Paul does is he takes the what should be the object and he puts it right at the front and he says, hey, I want you to catch something here. I'm going to put this out of order. This guy is a hero. From Paul's perspective, he's a hero because it says that he actually was a brother, a fellow worker, a soldier for the gospel. I mean, from our modern day perspective, we would say, oh, well, he just like delivered the money and like he provided some encouragement. And Paul says, no. This guy was in it with me. He was a brother in arms with me. He battled alongside with me. Like, he was in the work. We would say, he wasn't doing no preaching. Like, he just got a vacation. No, friends, it was no vacation. In actually delivering the supplies that would enable somebody else to continue ministry, Paul says, he's on the same page with me. Like, this guy is full-blown on the team. And not only from Paul's perspective, but he reminds them of their perspective. He says that, hey, you also need to remember that he is your messenger and minister to my need. The word messenger there is fascinating. Literally, it is apostolon. Apostolon. The same word from which we get apostle. Now, I want to be clear in saying this. Paul did not use the word apostle here in the full technical sense. That's why the ESV translates it messenger. But apostle means literally sent one. He's the commissioned one. He's the officially sent one from the church. And he's using that language because it's actually a high honor to be the sent one, to be the representative, to be the emissary. He's saying like, hey, this guy, he was your apostle. He was the one that you sent. It's a designation of intended dignity. And then notice the next word that Paul uses. He says, not only was he your sent one, he was your messenger, but it also says that he has served me. He has served me. He was the minister to my need. When you hear the word minister in English, what do you think? Like, you don't take it in any context. When you think of a minister, what do you think? Oh, you pointed to me. Yes, it could be me. I'm a minister. You know what I think of? I think of a guy that wears a collar, like, you know, the white collar, like at the hospital. I think of something that is actually, like, very official. I think of somebody that's very religious. And that word that he uses here would have conveyed the same idea. The Greek word is actually the same word that was used for temple sacrifices. It was the word that was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to portray that of a priest. He said, this guy, like, served in an official religious capacity by bringing me stuff that I needed so that I could keep preaching the gospel. He's reminding the Philippian saints that even though he wasn't front line, even though he wasn't doing operations, he was technically support, he was just as much as spiritually engaged in what was going on there in Rome as anyone else was. He said he was a minister to my need. And once again, we see that practical partnership in the gospel isn't everybody standing up doing what I'm doing right now. Certainly, indeed, I am ministering the gospel to you this morning, but the gospel is ministered not only as I do this and missionaries do their thing, but as you also enable other people to do that. It is just as much entering into the game. Sometimes it is direct operations, sometimes it is support, but all are interested in seeing the gospel advance. And so here's the deal. Paul wants them to know that he's not just any player, Epaphroditus. He is a fantastic player. He is somebody worthy of commendation. He is a model for them in their own service to one another, even though he had to return prematurely. You know what Paul's basically doing here? He's giving Epaphroditus an honorable discharge. An honorable discharge. I think we all know what a dishonorable discharge is from the military. This is an honorable discharge. He's saying, this guy has been harmed for the good work that he has done for me, and it would be best for us all if I go ahead and send him back. First of all, he says, it's going to be good for Epaphroditus. Why is it good for Epaphroditus? because Epaphroditus longed for them. But here's the deal. Don't think Epaphroditus was some like homesick, timid little wimp of a guy. You know what he's concerned about according to the text? He found out through someone else that the Philippian church was concerned that he was sick, and he knew that they were concerned, and he said, I need to be back because these people are unsettled. He wanted to be there to serve them. And then Paul says, I have a concern in this as well. Like, I want him there. It would relieve my anxiety if I had a player like this over there with you, Team Philippi. And then he says, we also do it for you because I know that you would be happy to have him back. Do you see how selfless this team is? Like, everybody's looking out for everybody's interests. Like, Paul's concerned for them and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is concerned for Paul and them. I mean, like, everybody's concerned about everybody else. It's an amazing thing. And you know he's saying? This is how church works. This is the way it should be. We are contributors, not consumers. This is the mindset that he is actually trying to commend. And here's the main point of this little section. Look at verse 29. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. He wanted to be sure that as much as the Philippian church appreciated and applauded and welcomed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he says, hey, there are other heroes. There are other players in the game. Even though I'm sending this guy back early, he's not staying as long as you thought he would. I want you to know something. He is worthy of your commendation, your applause, your praise even. Now, that makes some of us feel uncomfortable because we think, no, we don't recognize people. We recognize Jesus. Well, listen, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit speaking in Paul, is saying to us, you recognize people who are serving Jesus. He says, you actually commend them. He says, welcome them. I mean, receive them in a formal way. Like, it's like throw a party. You know, you want them to feel good about being back. Don't just say, oh, Epaphroditus is back. Receive him in an official way. Actually celebrate the fact that he is back with you now. Did you know that we're supposed to do that with one another? Businesses do that. Speaking of sports teams, I don't know that I was ever on a sports team that didn't have some event at the end of the year that gave out cheap little pieces of plastic that were supposed to help us feel good about ourselves. You're like, man, I couldn't imagine somebody playing sports and not being commended. But we would think for ministry, for service, we would just say like, no, they don't need that kind of stuff. No, they just do it for Jesus. Yeah, they do it for Jesus. But you know what the text says? Honor them in that. Receive them in a special way. They are doing amazing work. This is how the gospel is advanced. And so who is it that we commend? Who is the kind of person that we, as a church, would ever publicly recognize? He explains it in this last verse. He says, verse 30, for this is the kind of person, you honor these kind of men, the ones that nearly died, in his case, for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now here was the detail that we missed about Epaphroditus' little journey. He's got the money, he's got the cash in hand, he's willing to take the risk, and some point between here and there, he gets sick. I get sick every time I travel on a stinking airplane. He gets sick naturally, like going in and out, being exposed to the weather, the elements, and you know what happens when he gets sick to the point of death? That doesn't mean much to you because we have intensive care units, but like first century medicine friends, pardon the gambling term, it is a crapshoot. There is no way for anyone to know if they will actually be healed by the medical care provided in the first century. If you were close to dead, you were basically dead. And in this particular case, the guy, instead of saying, I need to get back, I need to find whatever care I can, he says, no, I'm going to keep going even if it kills me. And Paul, interestingly, who had in the initial stages of the apostolic ministry this gift to heal people at will, In this particular instance, inscripturated revelation is to such a point that this apostolic sign gift isn't in operation anymore, clearly, or he would have healed him. And what does Paul do? He has to depend on God himself to intervene, and he says, God had to rescue him at this point because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow, and God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him. God had mercy on me. And who are we then commending? We're commending the ones that would push through even with physical limitations, the ones who are willing to sacrifice themselves. Sometimes we think that physical ministry should only be applauded in terms of external persecution. But I want to make a real clear point here, and I don't think I've done this, but I want to do it now. When you push through with your own physical limitations, that's commendable. It's not like it only counts if it was a communist country, like throwing you in the gulag. It counts when you are tired beyond what you can possibly imagine and you show up and try to serve anyway. It counts when you are battling some type of chronic disease and you try to show up and wear a smile and serve other people anyway. It matters for those who are battling cancer to still battle against sin in other people's lives. I think sometimes we only think of the external, and Paul here is saying that, no, even when they have physical limitations imposed upon them from the outside, and they push forward, and they serve anyway, and they don't use that as an excuse to check out, he says, that's the person that you honor. These are the people that should be commended. This is what the starters should look like. These are the people who will get playing time. The ones who are willing, and here's what you can fill in at this point, to risk themselves. What's the second characteristic of commendable Christian service? It is willingness to risk oneself. Paul says, this is what it looks like. And I know that in my own spirit and in my own heart, this is something that I have not done well. I have not seen it modeled well. I have not done it well. I've fallen short pastorally in celebrating what we called in a few messages earlier, second fiddle. It's a way that I'm wired. I don't know why. I see and appreciate certain expressions of ministry, but I easily overlook others, and I have done it too long, and we do it too long. I just want you to know, church family, that risking oneself for the sake of Christ is valued here, no matter how it looks. For those that work in the nursery, for those who work with our students, for those who check in children, for those who are ushers and greeters and security and teachers and givers and administrators and small group hosts and deacons and deaconess, you are valued here. That is hard work. And you are advancing the gospel. To those of you who show up early and stay late to encourage others, we celebrate you. For those of you who pray for the advance of the gospel, you are honored here. To those who clean up and count money and collate bulletins, we respect you. To those who speak boldly of Jesus outside the walls of this building and represent him faithfully in your employment, we salute you. And even in the menial matters, for those who just simply keep the church covenant in sickness and in health, we value you. This is what Paul is saying should be the spirit of a church in which everyone plays. So what is the other characteristic of the starters on Team Jesus? It is risking oneself for the advance of the gospel. God values this. You know, I have hobbies, interests beyond preaching, believe it or not. Sports used to be one until this year happened. College basketball will come back soon. Don't worry, I'll find some time to get back involved in that hobby. But another thing that I'm just always fascinated by, I don't know why, maybe it was my time working at a restaurant, but I think it preceded that. I've always been fascinated by organizational management, business, you know, that kind of thing. It's interesting to read, to see how groups of people work together. There's this fascinating principle that's been around for 150 years now, and the more that I contemplate it, the more I think it's true. Some call it the 80-20 principle. Others call it Pareto's principle. It has somewhat of an interesting history. The explanation is this. The principle states that 80% of causes basically come from 20% of the efforts. 80% of causes come from 20% of the efforts. This little observation ultimately came from this Italian economist in the mid to late 19th century who noticed a wealth disparity in his home country. And so he tried to provide an explanation for it. He just didn't understand why some people were really, really rich and everybody else just seemed to be poor. And as he began to tabulate this thing formally, you can do the research on it, it's interesting, he came to this mathematical model in which he said that in Italy at that time, 80% of the land was owned by 20% of the people. Well, that little piece of information stayed buried in socioeconomic research for about 50 years. Nobody really followed up on it. Until this guy comes along in the 1930s, and he discovers something similar, and then he digs up Pareto's material, and he's like, no, this is a thing. And so researchers from that point on started trying to examine like all different aspects of life to see if this 80-20 principle held true. And I'm summarizing here from one book that has done the formal research on this. It has since been proven that in most societies, 20% of the criminals commit 80% of the crimes. 20% of the motorists cause 80% of all accidents. 20% of beer drinkers drink 80% of all beer. Further research is this. 80% of sales come from 20% of the clients. 80% of the taxes are paid by 20% of the incomes. You go back and look at the tax data from 2018 and notice it. It's strange. It's weird. It's just kind of the way it is. It's this fascinating phenomenon of life. It just kind of like rings true, and you're just thinking like, well, I guess this is how it works. And we see stuff like that, and then we start to look around in a church, and we think, oh, yeah, I see that in church, right? Seems like 20% of the people do 80% of the stuff. I guess that's just what happens. I guess 80% of the people are just going to ride the pine. You know, some people are the starters, some people are the subs. That's just the way it's supposed to work. And you know what Paul says, like what we read in Ephesians 4? Absolutely not. Pareto principle be damned. Everyone is to be engaged in the work of the gospel. Every member of the body building up itself in love. Every person on the team looking out for the interest of others. Expending themselves for the highest spiritual good of other people. We will not, if we will remain faithful to this book, buy into that reality that, okay, well, we've got a small group of people here that do a lot of stuff, and that's just the way it is. No. Paul says, get in the game. Get in the game. You play. And how do we do that? How do we play for gospel advance? Well, we remember these characteristics. We analyze ourselves in light of these questions. One, am I passionate for the gospel good of others? Ask yourself that question. Ask somebody else to answer that question about you. Am I not just tolerant, but passionate about the gospel good of others? If that's not the case, if you don't care, if that's something that you have to work up, that you have to muster up, it just doesn't happen for you, one, I would ask if you're even in Christ. I don't understand how we can claim to love Jesus and not love his people. I'm thinking of that 1 John passage again, chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brothers and sisters whom you have seen? Christ, I just want you to know this, friends, if you're struggling with this kind of selfishness, if you don't have a natural impulse for others, I'm telling you, in Christ, you will have a love for other people. And you may need to, even today, turn from self-rule and autonomy and trust in Jesus alone and what he's accomplished, because he came to fix everything that's messed up with you. He's already paid the penalty for your selfish and rebellious disobedience through his death on the cross, and he rose again to give all who trust in him the power to overcome such self-centered behavior. Like, there is good news in what Jesus has done. He can free you from slavery to self. You say, Justin, I still struggle. I'm in Christ, but I still struggle. Friends, just keep praying about this specifically and pursue the good of others at every gathering. I hate to quote John Wooden, but this just shows my background and training. It's a fantastic coach, UCLA. He says, make every day a masterpiece. They're asking him, like, how do you get all these high-quality practices? He says, we take it one at a time. We make every day a masterpiece. Friends, there are multiple gatherings at this church, but the main one happens here on Sunday. Can I encourage you, make every Sunday a masterpiece? You can't dictate what's going to happen 10 years from now, but you can control what happens next Sunday. And you pray before you step out of your car, and you ask God, give me a heart to serve other people before I step into this place today. Husbands, especially, you have to do this before you step into your house, right? If you're not ready spiritually, before you step in the door and you've got kids at home and you had expectations that things were going to be this way or that way, it can be a miserable evening for everybody. And guess what? The same thing happens at church. If you step up at this place, I mean, it's to this place, and your mindset is, man, I have some expectations. I know how I'm going to be served today. I'm telling you, it will be miserable for everybody. Paul says, look, make sure that you are examining whether or not you are passionate for the gospel good of others. Keep praying. How can I, in this day, in this moment, in this meeting, fight for their highest spiritual good? Question number two. Am I risking myself for the going forward of the gospel? Am I risking myself for the going forward of the gospel? If not, it is possible, it's totally possible that you don't think the gospel is that good in the first place. And again, I pray that God gives you a heart that treasures him. But let's say that you do treasure the gospel. Are you risking yourself to see it go forward? What does that look like? It isn't just, friends, being beheaded in some country in the Middle East. It could actually be you inconveniencing yourself when you are physically tired beyond all recognition to do that which would be good for others in the gospel. It could be standing up and teaching in front of a group of people, but it might just actually be helping and supporting somebody else who's doing the same. It could be a formal ministry at this church in which you wear a name tag, but it could just be you being intentional with relationships before and after the service and through the week. But either way, the question would be, are you risking? Everybody can open the door for someone when it's convenient. Like, oh, I was already standing here anyway, come on in. But it's something else to go out of your way to serve someone. Paul is saying that the regular characteristic of one who plays in gospel advance well is going to be to actively look out for the good of others and even risk oneself for it when need be. Risk at times is right. So friends, I say this with all the positivity within me. I am not frustrated one bit. I'm encouraged about this church. But if you're here today and you are on the periphery, get off the pine, get in the game. Change the perspective with which you approach this gathering and these people. And Christ will get all the glory. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful to have to serve at a church like this. Truly, when I look at this place, I don't see the Pareto principle in full effect. It's not 20-80. I don't even know what the number is, but it is greater. It is greater than that. There are so many who are engaged, and yet there are so many who could just easily stay to the edge of things. I pray that for those who are engaging in the work, who are selflessly pouring themselves out for others, Lord, encourage them through your word today. Lord, strengthen them for their continued ministry among us. And for those who don't know how yet to break through, who haven't yet nor taken ownership for the spiritual good of others in this congregation, for those who aren't risking themselves for the advance of the gospel, whether it be here or in their own spheres of influence. Lord, I pray that you challenge them today. Lord, show them concrete ways that they can move forward and risk themselves for the good of the gospel and get in on this great work for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.